believe that school is starting in the next week or two for most? Depends on if you're going to college or say regular school, but it's happening quick. Our summer is evaporating. So I just wanted to stop. Actually, I'll do the announcements first, and then I wanted to thank a few people just for their service. Just a note for our mission trip. We have a mission trip that has been announced going to Costa Rica. If you could be praying for that time, just for safety and effectiveness, that's a bold thing that we would do, to go to a different culture and share and serve there. So we have several people going, so we're excited about that. Talk to Mike Eichen for more information. Our Awana program starts actually a month from today on a Wednesday on September 12th. We are looking for people who are interested and available to serve in that. So if you're interested and available, please talk to Mike. We're having a leaders meeting on September 5th, Wednesday, the week before, here at the church, just at the same time to get set up for that. So if you can set those times aside, that'd be very helpful for us. One other announcement, we just want to give you a heads up. We've been doing breakfast over the summer as a service to people. As we know, it's a busy time, and a lot of you serve in so many areas that don't have time to have breakfast. We've been serving that for the past 2 or 3 months. We're going to stop that at the end of August, so you have 2 more weeks, if I'm counting right, in that we're starting Awana up, and we have a lot of people doing a lot of other ministries, and we want to make sure we're not too double booked. So we have 2 more weeks, and then we'll reevaluate if we want to do that in the future. If you're in love with church breakfast and believe it must continue, please talk with me afterwards. We know it's been a lot of fun just to gather together, and some of the meals have just been meals. Just been fantastic. But thank you for all your service. I'm going to take a little break and reevaluate if we have enough people to do both, as we want to make sure we have enough people in Awana as we start to, and as you get back to school and other activities there too. So that's, oh, one of the most important announcements. So who agrees that you need to be encouraged, that encouragement is good for your life? I agree too. Sometimes my son and I were listening to a song yesterday, and one of the lyrics of the song, I forget the author's name, it said, the world says there is no life after this, but says I should be open-minded. And I listen to the one who says there's life after this. How much more open-minded could I be? That's who we are. We need to be encouraged, because so if you have a story of encouragement, of what God is doing in your life, something you saw him do, we may not know about it. We may not be aware, and it helps us. It helps everyone to say, wow, God helped this person in this situation, because those are things we don't all see. Well, on September 9th, we're doing a all-church breaking of bread, and during that time, we set up a sharing time. If you're available and have something, it gives you a couple weeks to think about that. Talk to Earl and let him know you'd be interested in sharing. And if you're afraid to share, the Lord will give you courage to do that. So let Earl know that. And last but not least, I just wanted to thank everyone. I was here early with my son just moving a little furniture, and I was looking at all the people who were here helping out. People were doing music, people were moving furniture, people were making breakfast. And I just realized that our church is a bunch of workers, all workers. And, you know, God, there are things you do to help people. Even if you serve breakfast for your family, you got up early, you serve someone. People will serve later today, do a breaking bread. After today's breaking bread Sunday, your groups are meeting. I just wanted to thank everyone who serves. And God sees all of them, even the ones that it seems like nobody notices. Help someone somewhere. God notices faithfulness. It's valuable to you. So I thought we could just pray for you. Because sometimes we wonder, God, the people I didn't see. But God, thank you that you don't call us to lead like the world does, to lord it over people, Lord, that you reward faithfulness even in small things, especially in small things. You recognize faithful consistency. thank you for everyone who serves and follows you. We hope you bless them and expand our influence as we go forward somewhere into the fall. Thank you for praying with me. This is the time in our service where we take the offering, so the ushers are going to come forward and do that. This is a chance for you to honor God and disrespect Him.
Well, good morning. I forgot to get this in the bulletin, but in case, I think everybody in our Break and Break group knows, but our group's meeting tonight at 5 here at the church, so I think everyone's aware of that. Well, we've been going through the book of Nehemiah this summer, and isn't he just like a hero of the faith? Isn't he awesome? And the book starts out telling us about Nehemiah's burden before the Lord and helping people who had returned to Jerusalem after exile, his people. And then it talks about how he rallied the people to do the impossible task of rebuilding the wall. The wall that had been destroyed for decades and decades. And despite tremendous opposition and against all odds, with God's help, Greg led us to the conclusion last week in chapter 6. What happened? They did it, right? So we're actually kind of, I don't know what we're going to do the rest of it. The wall's built, all right? At this point, the wall is built. But it was completed, and they did it. And I think this has been really an eye-opening book to teach through because of the incredible parallels between Nehemiah building the wall and the church, building the church in our day and age. You know, we don't have a wall around Jerusalem to build, but we have a church to build in our time. And God's people, during our time, have rallied together to do the impossible task of building the church. It was the task that God laid out to his that Jesus laid out to his followers. And the impossible task of building the church, despite tremendous opposition through the last two millennia. And we're going to share an incredible story with you this morning that I hope will encourage you as it encouraged me. Yet with God's help, the work progressed, and the church still stands today. But of course, the similarity between Israelites building the wall and Christians building the kingdom and the church, as Jesus commanded, in both cases, it took God-fearing people walking in faith, depending on the Lord, to empower, to give the strength to do the work. And the hope here today is that we will look at this aspect of fearing God. Look at the fear of God that the Israelites had. They walked in a reverent fear of the Lord. And we're going to look today and focus on those lessons from those men and women. The hope is that we will grow in fearing the Lord as well in our own walk with God. So let's open in prayer, and then you'll see what I mean as we dive in a little deeper. Father, we thank you for this series on Nehemiah, Lord. And I ask that you would teach us the lessons that you have for us today, Lord, and maybe what I speak and maybe other lessons that you have to speak into the hearts of everyone here, Lord. But it's your work. The church is your work. The rebuilding the wall was your work. It's all your work, Lord. And we praise and thank you for being here with us today and speaking through your word into our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would speak deep into our hearts so we would grow in a greater reverence towards you, Lord, that we would be deeper God-fearing people as a result of coming here this morning. And we lift up today in your son's name. Amen. Now, my wife read ahead last week while Greg was preaching to see what I was going to be preaching on this week and noticed that it was just a long, chapter 7 is just 72 verses of Hebrew names. And if you remember the last time I preached, it was on basically 72 verses of Hebrew names. I think Greg does that on purpose. I think he plans his vacations so that I always get the names that I cannot pronounce, you know. So guess what? We're not going to read those names this morning. And that's okay, because there's so much to talk about just in the first few verses of the chapter that the Lord put on my heart. And the rest of it is just a list of names. And so we're going to focus on those first few key verses instead. We have notes in the bulletin if you want to follow along. We'll start right away at verse 1 and 2. after the wall had been rebuilt. So it's done. The project is over. The wall is rebuilt. Nehemiah said, "And I had set the doors in place. The gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed." Verse 2, Nehemiah says, "I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah." This is like relatives of Hannah, I guess. I don't know. Just a random thought. "Hanani and Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do." The wall had been rebuilt, so Jerusalem was finally safe again. At least the base level of protection was done around Jerusalem. And it was really a game changer for these exiled Jews that had come back to live in Jerusalem. Now they had some degree of protection, and they could go around rebuilding their lives after being exiled for so long and reestablishing their daily routines. You know, I just can't imagine what that would be like to be exiled and then try to return home to your city, and the homes are destroyed, the temple's destroyed, the wall's destroyed. But now they probably had some hope that they could return to a little bit of normalcy in following God in their daily routines. But the thing is, the wall was rebuilt, but the city still had to be protected, ongoing. It was an ongoing task. And so Nehemiah put in charge his brother Hanani, and the commander was named Hananiah. But he didn't just choose men. He chose men that he could trust. He didn't choose any men for this task. He chose men that he could trust. I can imagine him thinking, you know, we put a lot of effort in rebuilding this wall. We want to make sure it stays in place and protects my people. It says here that Hananiah was a man of integrity. So the men that Nehemiah put in place were men had to have integrity. They were men of integrity. And it's the same for the church today in our day and time. The church has to have men and women of integrity. Jesus established the church, and we see the apostles, if you read in the book of Acts, you see the apostles appointing elders over every church as the church was founded and local churches were planted all over that world at the time. And they were to be men of integrity. In one passage, the apostle Paul told Timothy, "The elders that you appoint must be above reproach." That's a tall order. That's a scary order, to be above reproach. But the reason for this qualification is that there's too much at stake for the church, for the leaders of the church not to have integrity. There's too much at stake for the kingdom of God, for the reputation of Jesus Christ and the spreading of his good news. There's too much at stake to have men that lack integrity. And I was so saddened this week to read what happened. You may have read too, in our neck of the woods, the largest mega church in Chicago used to be the largest church in the nation. You know, now it's still one of the largest churches in the nation, but one of the largest churches in the nation stumbled. And why? They stumbled because they put a single man in charge who was not above reproach, that didn't have the level of integrity required to lead the church. And it's so sad because I respected that man, I respected that church, and it's so sad to see it crumbled down in that way. And yet, I was so encouraged this week to read that the entire board of elders resigned this week. The entire board, a clean slate. The other lead pastors, all they resigned as well so that the church could rebuild with integrity, because they realized that the reputation of Jesus Christ to our community in Chicagoland was at stake. And they needed to have the highest level of integrity in leading and running and operating their church. And so I praise them, and I'm so happy to hear about that. And I know that the Lord has a lot more to do with that church in spreading the word. And the Lord will continue his work in and through that church. And I'm excited about that. For our little church here, you know, I don't know. We have a few things in place that I think will help us not experience the same level of degree of faith, you know. And failure, you know. First of all, we maintain a plurality of leaders where there's no one person in charge, but a few of us that really have to have consensus on everything and hold each other accountable. We practice things like the Billy Graham rule. Has everyone ever heard of the Billy Graham rule? That's, you know, the rule for church leaders to never meet one-on-one with a woman other than your wife, in any secluded area, any private area, in a private office with the door closed or anything like that, to never do that. And just the culture of our church, I think, helps us in that. In our association of churches and in our church, we don't recognize a man as an elder until he's really been in the church for years and years, until we really know the man inside and out, you know, at least as much as we're able to, after we've observed their life for years. You know, Nehemiah put in charge his brother Hanani. He knew his brother. You know, you can't hide from family. You know, your family knows who you really are, whether you're really a person of integrity or not. And I think it helps us a bit to have to know a man before they're recognized for years, so at least we have a confidence in their integrity and character. And even with those protections, though, that we have to be very careful not to think of ourselves as beyond a sort of failure that happened with this big church, because Galatians 6 makes it clear that we are to restore those in sin, but we're also to watch ourselves, that we might not also fall into the same temptation. Don't think too highly of yourself. You know, you look at others and say, look at them stumble. Well, that could be you. Watch yourself. And we have to watch each other. And we're going to go over that a little later this morning as well. The other thing about Hananiah that Nehemiah says is that he feared God more than most people do. He feared God more than most people do. Isn't that an amazing statement? Wouldn't you like someone to toast you and say that? You fear God more than most people do. Wow. That would be a compliment. And we as believers are to fear God. We are supposed to fear God. Now, you might say, Mike, I don't really get it. You know, God is love. You know, the famous verse that we teach in Awana over and over, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. And God is love. He is love. In fact, that love is what drove him to sacrifice his own son on the cross for our sin and to be separated from him for that brief time in eternity, so that we might have our sins forgiven and that we could be restored in our relationship with God. And that is the good news. But another key aspect of the verse is that it says, for God so loved the world. God is the key aspect of that. He is the almighty and all-powerful one, as we talked about earlier at the beginning of the service. And we ought to stand in awe and fear of the almighty because of who he is. He is God. He created you. He created everything. He could just snap his finger. He's more powerful than Thanos. He could just snap his finger and the whole universe would disappear. He is the almighty, holy God. His holiness is beyond what we could ever even imagine in our own lives. We know what things are holy. His holiness is so beyond our perception of holiness. He's so pure. He's so good. He's so holy. He's so mighty. We ought to stand in fear of him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, he said, don't be afraid of those who will kill the body. He's talking about other people. Don't be afraid of those who will kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. We're not to fear people. If we're going to fear, we ought to fear God. He is the one that is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He is the one with authority over us. I don't know if we always realize this, that we are under authority in our lives. Whether a person follows God or not, they're still under God's authority. He is the king and ruler over the entire world, over everyone. And we are under his authority. We're under authority in so many ways in this world. You know, one of my partners at my job, we've all been on vacations and all kind of getting back in the swing of things. And one of my partners came back from vacation, and, you know, she's the business development manager, you know, so... And she's like, oh, man, we had all this stuff. We've been trying to get these customers to trade this product for like a year. And so, you know, she was running around talking to people, and she and another partner came up to me and said, we got to get this done now, you know. And it wasn't, I'm just a part of the whole wheel. And I was like, all right, yeah, let's do it. And so, you know, I didn't say, I didn't say, well, you know, I'm kind of doing some other things right now. You know, she's a partner. She's the authority, right? I dropped what I was doing and did what was pressing to the authority in my life at work, and worked on that along with many other people. And we got it done last week. And I work under authority. We're to have a healthy fear of the authorities in our lives, and it's the same with our relationship with God. We ought to have a healthy fear of that authority in our lives. The Apostle Paul understood this when in 1 Corinthians 5. We talk about how, where he said, the love of God, the love of Christ compels me to share the gospel. But guess what he said also compelled and motivated him to share the gospel? It says here in 1 Corinthians 5, he said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad." We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We all are. "So that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad." We're under authority. And then he says in verse 11, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." What Paul is saying here is that the fear of God is a motivating factor for him to obeying the Lord. And in this case, obeying the Lord in the greatest task that the Lord gave him to do on earth, which is the Great Commission, to spread the gospel to all the nations. We know what it is to fear the Lord, so we try to persuade others. He knew that others would be in trouble because God is God. He is the Almighty. He knew that the Lord gave him a task to do, and that's to spread the gospel, to live for Christ, to please Him. We live our lives in obedience to God first and foremost because He is God, and we spread the gospel because first and foremost because He told us to do it, not just because we bought into that goal, you know, of the church, but because He told us to do it. We are under His authority. I was thinking about more recent examples of men who walked in the fear of the Lord as they spread the gospel. And I remembered a book that I read by this man many years ago who undertook a very large-scale project, just like Nehemiah undertook the large-scale project of the wall. Well, this man here, his name is Brother Andrew, he undertook another large-scale project for the gospel. So kind of equivalent to Nehemiah's. And Brother Andrew was a Christian leader who really took the task and feared the Lord and took the task of the Great Commission to heart. And so through the 50s, I don't know if he's still alive actually, but through the 50s and 60s, they called him God's smuggler. Because believers behind the Iron Curtain would beg him for Bibles, and he would smuggle the Bibles through the border guard in the Soviet Union to deliver Bibles to the underground church and to the believers in the Soviet Union. He did that for years, and he built a whole ministry to do that because he believed that to fear God over men was more important. And even though it was illegal by that government, it was also evil to keep the word and the truth from those people. And so that's what he did with his lives for many, many years. And it was controversial, but that's what he gave his life to. But then in the 70s, another great need for Bibles emerged, and this time it was in China. And I don't know if you guys know too much of the history of the persecution of Christians within China in the 20th century. But first, Christians were persecuted by Chairman Mao and the Cultural Revolution in China. And then the communist government came in and persecuted them as well. Like, bam, bam. Two regimes had evil, despicable persecution against Christians in China. And sometime if you research it, you'll just be amazed at the stories of the martyrs in China. But what happened, they were trying to squash out the church, but they didn't squash out the church. The church just went underground, and the church flourished. And millions upon millions upon millions of Chinese came to Christ during that persecution. And house churches spread throughout the whole massive country of China, all over. House churches, underground house churches that met in people's houses to avoid the authorities. But the problem was, in the 70s, is that the house church movement was flourishing, but they had no Bibles because it was illegal to publish Bibles. It was illegal to import Bibles. It was illegal to bring Bibles into the country. So they had no Bibles. So maybe a bunch of churches would have one Bible to share or something. Almost probably like in the early days of the early church. And so the house church leaders approached Brother Andrew and his organization and asked if he could smuggle Bibles into them. And he was used to, you know, a few hundred here, a thousand here. Maybe a big job would be 10,000 Bibles or something like that. And he met with the leaders and said, well, how many do you need? And the Chinese leaders said, well, we need 1 million to meet our immediate need. And that's only in southern China. So what happened is after falling off his chair, he and his leaders said they wondered what they were doing, but they agreed to try and do it. They wondered what they were getting into. But then they launched a massive project, a massive campaign, and they solicited the church worldwide for funds. They raised over $7 million for this project alone. And they had 1 million Chinese Bibles printed. I think they contracted with Thomas Nelson Publisher to publish them. And they bought a tugboat. I think they bought a barge, but they customized a barge. And they came up with a whole plan of how they were going to smuggle 1 million Bibles in one night into China. And that was on this barge. They called it Gabriel, I think. But you can see them. That's the actual barge. And there they're loading the Bibles in waterproof sacks, and I'll explain what they did. But what they did is they assembled their own crew of 20. They loaded the barge, and then on the evening, it was June 18, 1981. This is like right out of a James Bond episode or something. On June 18, 1981, after the sun had set, the tugboat pushed the barge to the agreed-upon location, and somehow they circumvented customs, circumvented the military boats. They had a whole plan for that. I didn't really dig into that. But somehow they got around all the border customs checkpoints. And they approached the beach that they were agreed to meet the Chinese Christians on. And from out in the water, they flashed their flashlight three times. And then from the woods, a Chinese believer flashed his flashlight three times. And that was the signal that they were ready to go. And they had built this. They had a whole scheme. How are we going to get 1 million Bibles in the middle of the night onto the beach very quickly? And they had a whole scheme. They built this barge to partially submerge. And so they partially submerged, the crew of 20 partially submerged the barge, the side doors open, and they had all these waterproof tight packages of Bibles strung together on ropes, and they had little teeny motorboats that they used to pull the first rope to shore of various strands of Bibles floating on the water. And then at that time when they were preparing that, 2,000 Chinese believers came out of the woods. They were hiding, waiting for the signal. Came out of the woods and they pulled up. You know, Chinese believers swarmed in the water and they pulled up, the ones that were assigned to pull up the packs of Bibles, and the others on the beach had knives to rip open the waterproof casings, and they ripped it open and they took the boxes with 90 Bibles apiece and they ran them into the woods and they hid them all throughout the beachhead, behind bushes, behind trees, all through the forest behind the beach. In 2 hours, they removed 232 tons of Bibles off that barge, opened up, and hidden in the forest. Is that incredible? So the barge was all done. So the barge took off, and they had done their job. And then the local believers, all through the night, they had distribution networks all throughout China, and all through the night, thousands of Christian believers came into town in vehicles that were rented. The organization helped pay, gave them money to rent vehicles that were rented, and bicycles, and bamboo poles that would hold two boxes, one box of 90 Bibles each, hanging from the bamboo pole, as that was some of their common transportation mechanism. And all through the night, they got these Bibles to the next distribution points. And at some point, well, I won't go into any more details. Phenomenal story. If you want more details, I have a whole book on it. Really incredible. But They called the project Project Pearl. They called the project Project Pearl because of Jesus's parable of the pearl of great price. And the Chinese believers said that they were willing to risk everything, even their own lives, for the pearl of God's word. They were willing to die, they said. They were willing to risk it all to have the pearl of God's word. And some did pay a high price. Some fishermen who saw all this stuff going on told some people in the village, and it got to the army. And actually, they were raided towards the end of the night, and about 10,000 Bibles were actually destroyed. But that's not too bad. 10,000 out of a million, you know. I'd go for those odds. But the communist army investigators flooded in from Beijing the next day, and they hunted down all those known leaders of the house church movement in that province, and they dragged them to jail and tortured them and investigated them. And one such leader shared his story about from that night. He said that when the Bibles came on shore, he just hugged them, you know, because he was so filled with joy. And then his particular job, they all had jobs. His job was to hide 100 boxes. And so he recruited a friend of his that was a farmer, and he dug out the floor of the guy's barn, and he hid the boxes under the floor and then covered them back up again. And they stayed there actually for a few years till the coast was clear, and then he brought them out and started distributing them. They all had their jobs, but he was a pastor and known as a pastor in the house church movement. So the next day, that he was found and he was arrested and he was in prison and he was tortured for 2 weeks solid. They expected him to die. The guards could not believe that he survived the 2 weeks of torture that he endured. But he finally was let go because he wouldn't give any information. And the guards actually asked him about his faith. Like, how did God keep you alive? They were in awe. They said, your God must have kept you alive. And these men and women were men and women who feared God. They were willing to risk everything for the sake of the gospel. The crew on the barge had to sign statements saying that they were willing to risk their lives. Their wives had to sign statements that they were willing for their husbands to be killed or imprisoned. Everyone that was involved was willing to risk their lives for the sake of walking in God's leading and spreading the word. The challenge, these believers feared God more than most, and the challenge for us is that what are the areas of life that we're not walking in integrity in? You know, some of these things that we let go over and over again, what are we not walking in integrity in? And will you fear God more than most? Are you willing to follow His leading no matter what the cost? No matter what the cost. I think about this Nehemiah passage. Nothing more is known here about Hananiah except that he feared God, that he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most. And wouldn't you want to be known as that? As a man or woman that feared God, that walked in integrity and feared God more than most. Verse 3. Nehemiah says, I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. Well, the gatekeepers are still on duty. Have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. So, as we talked about earlier, the whole point of appointing these leaders over the wall was to guard and protect the city, was to continue to guard and protect them. And in the same way, we are to guard and protect the flock. That's one of the roles of an elder, is called to protect and guard the flock, and guard the church. One of my favorite movies was We Were Soldiers. Has anybody ever seen that? We Were Soldiers. In fact, I'm thinking about watching that again after thinking about it this week. So good. It depicts the first, the true story of the first major battle between the United States and North Vietnamese forces. It was in 1965. 400 soldiers were helicoptered and dropped into a location that, unbeknownst to them at the time, happened to be a hidden enemy base of 4,000. There was 400 Americans, 4,000 North Vietnamese soldiers, enemy soldiers. And they were desperately outnumbered, but they fought heroically, and they were almost overrun, but they held their position, and they were rescued by helicopters at the end of the battle after, I think, 4 or 5 days of battle. And but before the battle, this man, Lieutenant Colonel Hal Moore, he said this. See, I'm showing the actual photos, not the movie photos of like Mel Gibson or whatever. These are the actual guys. And Hal Moore said to his troops, he said, before the battle, he said, "I can't promise you that I will bring you all home alive. But this I swear before you and before Almighty God that when we go into battle, I will be the first to set foot on the field and I will be the last to step off and I will leave no one behind. Dead or alive, we will all come home together, so help me God." And he did it. He was the first one on the ground, the last one to leave. In the movie, I don't know if this happened in the story, but in the movie, he prayed this. He prayed, "Our Father in heaven, use me as your instrument in this awful hell of war to watch over them. To watch over them. Amen." Are we like that in the church? Are we like that in the church? Do we pray, "Lord, use me as your instrument to watch over them in this hellish spiritual battle"? The spiritual battle that is raging, whether we see it or not, all around us. Do we pray that, to watch over them? Are we like that with each other? You know, the task was not just given to the leaders to watch over each other. Nehemiah also appointed residents of Jerusalem as guards. So, and it's the same in the church. We won't go into the New Testament verses right this morning, but we are to all watch over each other, to protect each other, to encourage each other, to help each other. Now, I want you to look around you for a second. Okay, look around you at the people around you, behind you, in front of you, to your left, to your right. All right, now look at me. I hereby appoint you as guards to watch over those people that you just saw. You are guards to watch over them, to protect them. Are you willing to do it? To fear God will follow all aspects of the life that God has for us, and one is to watch over each other. To watch over each other. Our men's group met last Monday, and I'm always calling out Jim Fulmer about something. But so Jim came to the men's group, and he said, "I got some questions for you guys." And then he went man by man and was like, "What about this?" And he went, and I was like, "All right, what do you got for John?" You know, "Well, for John, I got this." And he laid out his suggestions and his questions and his thoughts for each man in the small group. And you know why? It's because he had been praying for us the last couple weeks on a regular basis. We pray for each other. We're going to be watching over each other because thoughts are going to come to mind. The Lord's going to put holy thoughts in our mind to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to inspire, to question each other, to help each other. And one of the men in our small group said, "I can't not come to men's group." He said that statement. "I can't not come to men's group." It's so vital to his spiritual life. That's what we're called to do. Now, we're going to skip over most of the rest of the chapter because, like I said, it's just the list of the exiles that came back, a catalog of them. But let's just read the next two verses before we do. "Now the city was large and spacious in Jerusalem, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. So my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return." And this is what I found written there. And then the whole rest of the chapter is his genealogical log of everyone, every family, and the names of all the people that returned from exile to Jerusalem at that time. And we're not going to read those, but there's a couple lessons that we can learn. There's a bunch of lessons, but we're just going to talk about two short ones. And that one was that these men and women that returned from exile were brave men and women. You know, they feared God by trusting Him to return to a city that was totally destroyed. They didn't know what the unknown would be. What I mean is they didn't know what the future would bring. The future was an unknown to them. And but they knew they needed to do it. So the lesson that we have here is that, do we trust God with the unknown, those things in our future that are unknown? Will we fear God and walk in His ways even though we don't know what's ahead of us when we do? That's part of what it means to be God-fearing and walk with Him. We're going to skip the second lesson, go right to the third. And that is that ancestry matters. You see that all through the New Testament, or all through the Old Testament, and even in the Gospels. The ancestry matters. God cares about people and who they are, the genealogical record of those people, because people matter to God. And in fact, after listing all the exiles that came back, Nehemiah tabulated the number, and he wrote, the whole company numbered 42,360. He had it down to every soul that came back to Jerusalem because of how important they were and how important they are to God. People matter to God. In fact, we've been, Greg and Dean and I, and I think others have helped too, have been compiling a solicitation paper to recruit Hispanic ministry worker to our church and to help us reach that Spanish demographic within West Chicago. And guess what we put in the paper? We put numbers. You know, numbers. Last census, there's 27,221 souls in West Chicago. Did you know that? 27,221 souls in West Chicago at last count. 52% of them are Hispanic. So you math majors, that's 14,155 Hispanic souls in West Chicago. And if you haven't figured it out, we're not too good at speaking Spanish as a church or relating to the Spanish culture. And so we need someone with a heart for Latinos to spread the gospel to them to help us. Because failing to reach, to effectively reach 14,155 souls is not acceptable. The Lord gave us the job to reach the world with the gospel. And so we're going to recruit someone, we're going to try and recruit someone as the Lord leads to help. Numbers matter. And to walk in the fear of the Lord, we will care about each soul and to spread the life-saving message of Jesus Christ to them. We need to take steps of faith in our lives, take risks for the Lord when He calls us to do things, and trust God as we walk in them. In closing, I'd like to just challenge and to think about what is God touching your heart about this morning in regards to this topic of fearing God more than most. To fear God is to walk in integrity. To fear God is to obey Him and follow His call in our lives, no matter how hard that might be. To fear God is to watch out for each other, to protect each other. To fear God is to trust Him with the unknowns in your life, what the future holds. And to fear God is to see people as God does, as precious souls who need the gospel. The challenge is, will you be a man or woman of God that will fear God more than most do? More than most do. That's the bar. That's what we should be aiming. To fear God more than most do. And it'll show in your lives as you follow Him. Please bow your heads and just take a moment as the music team is coming up. And just take a moment with your heads bowed in a personal time of prayer. As the worship team prepares, talk to the Lord about what's on your heart. About what we talked about this morning in private prayer.